Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves his people. Thank you that you love your people so much that you'll send your Son to come and to live among us, to die for us. Thank you that you love us and so you speak. And we pray that as we spend time in John 6 this morning, you might be at work among us, you might speak to us, and that you might nourish us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Aside from the crazy hot weather we've been experiencing these last few weeks, almost months now, what keeps you up at night? I don't mean small children. I don't mean cars zooming outside your house. I mean the thing that gets stuck in your head and goes round and round and round and round, so you can't sleep. You can't settle. You're buzzing, your brain, you're playing and replaying situations. Or if you do settle, you wake up a bit later and there it is, and you're done for the rest of the night. What keeps you awake at night? What is it for you? It's probably stuff that we can't control. That's the major category, isn't it? It's a situation at work that's out of your hands, but you just can't move on from it. Or it's anxiety about family, about your kids, your parents, your siblings, your spouse. Or it's a health issue and the results are coming. Or it's a friendship that's gone south. Or it's a financial thing, you've lost your job, or there's some unexpected costs, and how do the numbers balance? Or it's just the next 6 months, it's moving to Lancaster. It's what keeps you awake at night? Because life is complicated and we can be easily anxious. Most of us, at one time or another, will struggle to settle and to sleep. Okay, so you're in that scenario. Where do you go in your head? What's your strategy? Not the theory. We know the right answer. What do you actually do functionally? For many of us, it's deny, it's deflect, it's distract. It's, I'm okay, thanks. I'm going to be okay. Don't worry. No, I'm fine. I'm fine. I'm okay. No, it's good. I'm okay. And we try and move our heads and our hearts onto other things, into other places. And we don't deal with the issue. We pretend it's okay. And we try and go back to sleep as best we can. And no, I'm fine. It's okay. I'm fine. I'm fine. Why does this matter today? Well, I think in John chapter 6, and we'll be here for another week as well, what we will find is Jesus beautifully portrayed for us as the one who is powerful, and he is the one who can take our nighttime anxieties and actually deal with them. He takes our wakefulness and our concerns, and he gives us something to focus on, something to counter them. And not just because he's powerful, although we will see he is powerful. Power by itself is not enough, because you might be powerful and horrible. But we go to one who is kind and patient and generous and good. We go to one who loves his children. So that when we're awake at night, anxious, we look to him. So if you shut it, then open up John's Gospel. And I'm sure if you've been here in weeks gone by, you'll remember John is really upfront in his reason for writing. There is no hidden agenda, no ulterior motive. He is plain. And he tells us he was convinced by Jesus. He had his life turned upside down by Jesus. And so he writes down what he sees and he hears and he touches and he experiences. And he writes it down, pulling together these signs to try and convince you and convince me what he was convinced of, what he saw. Why? Well, you can flick it later, but John 20, famous verse, it's that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These accounts, these stories, these miracles, these signs are that we might have life, the life we were made for. Life of knowing the God who made us, loved by him. And maybe you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You're just looking in on Christian things. You're not quite sure. You're not convinced by this Jesus chat, but you think there's maybe something worth looking at or thinking about. Well, listen in. Maybe you're here as a believer, and yet you often find yourself anxious and awake at night, struggling to sleep because life is complicated. Well, listen in. And maybe you're somewhere in between. You don't quite know where you stand. Again, listen in. Eyes down with me into John 6. And I've got 2.5 points for us. The two main points, 1 to 15, Jesus provides. 16 to 21, Jesus protects. And then the half point we'll get to in a bit. But Jesus provides, verse 1 to 15, page 1069 in the Church Bibles. And the plan is, my plan is for this first half, is that we will essentially work through the story at kind of narrative level, a simple retelling of what's going on, trying to understand it. And then we're going to back up and try and work out at a deeper level, a bit more of what is going on that John is telling us. Because John is sharing this sign with deliberate words and ideas and phrases that Bible readers are meant to spot them and join the dots together. This is more than just a big crowd having some lunch. John is telling us it in a particular way that we understand more about Jesus. 6 verse 1. To a large extent, Jesus is a victim of his own success at this point. He's in our cultural moment, in our cultural language. He would be a celeb, but he's not been cynically playing the algorithm game, or he's not got the PR team working hard trying to push his message. He's not trending on the internet or buying advertising space. He is popular because good news travels. Because word of mouth works, and so he is followed by crowds. Hundreds, thousands even, following him. Because good news travels. Maybe like at the end of chapter 4, do you remember the Samaritan woman from a few weeks ago? How does it end? With many Samaritans becoming believers because she tells her story and she brings her friends. And so maybe here, verse 2, there is a great crowd of people who have followed him. Why? Because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. You see, they have needs, and they know Jesus can meet those needs, and so they follow. Verse 3, up a mountain for Jesus. For some limited space, a bit of respite. Word spreads, there they are again, the crowds. They've seen the signs, they have needs. They know he can meet those needs, and so they follow. And I love this. Jesus tests Philip. Is this banter? Is this Jesus with a bit of a kind of smile, a kind of wry humor? Do you see it? So, what's your plan, Phil? What are you thinking? How can we rustle something up from these crowds for some lunch? More than 5,000, it turns out. And Philip, he looks around, does a quick bit of mental maths. He thinks maybe 1,000 loaves, perhaps, 200 denarii in our time. That's kind of 20,000 pounds. That is a lot of money. That is too much money for ragtag first century nomadic disciples. That's not going to happen. And then Simon Peter rocks up. They've been doing quick maths. He's been having a look around, bit of a recce, discovered a packed lunch. At least someone came prepared. That's not going to stretch far, though, is it? Even if everyone has a tiny crumb, and even if the fish is enormous, that feels like a dead end. What's the plan, Phil? Come on. What's your plan, Jesus? And he seats them on the grass. And he takes the loaves and he takes the fish and he gives thanks, and the food just keeps coming. And at the start, I guess they're pretty cautious, aren't they? They're ripping off tiny pieces to hand around. There you go, my friend. 3 crumbs. Don't eat it all at once. Don't wolf it down. But then the bread, it just keeps coming. And the fish as well. The portions, I guess, they're getting bigger and bigger and bigger as the disciples get more and more confident with the food that just keeps coming until all had eaten and all were stuffed and all were satisfied. 5 loaves, 2 fish, shared amongst 5,000 men, not including women and children. And there were leftovers, for goodness sake. Baskets and baskets of bread and fish left over. This is abundance. This is more than is needed. And the response of the crowds, well, he's filled their empty bellies. They had needs that he's met, and so they want him to be king. And if needs be, they will force him to be king. And so again, he heads off to a mountain. It's not his time. And at one level, this is simply an extraordinary story. The power, the provision of Jesus. We see his compassion, we see his patience, we see his kindness. We see he is not of this world. We see that the one who made the stars and the planets, the one, chapter 5, who has life in himself, well, to multiply bread and fish to feed a crowd is nothing at all, is it? But friends, there's more going on. You see, Jesus walked into the hopes and fears of his time. He walked into a place of prophecies and a place of expectation and scriptures foreshadowing and foretelling the one who is to come. And then you see it explicitly in verse 14. They say, surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world. They're quoting from Deuteronomy 18. They're looking for a prophet like Moses who would come and be a leader, a Moses-type mouthpiece, an interceder, a deliverer, a rescuer like Moses. But it's more than that even. It's not just that he is the prophet, Deuteronomy. No, verse 4 is Passover time, says John with a wink. This is the time when the Jewish people would remember God rescuing them from Egypt, led out by Moses. Or through Moses, God provides the manna, Exodus 16. The people in the wilderness are fed. Here is Jesus miraculously feeding. And there are mountains at both the start and the finish. We think Moses, mountains, Exodus 19. Actually, the kids are there at the moment upstairs. Well, the fragments are not wasted, so they're gathered into basketfuls afterwards. Exodus 16 again, he's a Moses character. All these echoes, all these allusions. And we think, well, why is John telling the story this way? Why is Jesus portrayed as Moses? Well, we've seen right the way through John so far that these are people who are waiting. They were waiting for someone to come and speak the word of God to them, to lead them, to care for them, to rescue them, to redeem them. And so here is Jesus, like Moses, the leader they've been waiting for. It's interesting, if you read it carefully, there's a difference. A little divergence that makes a really big difference. He's not just another Moses. He is the greater Moses. Because he doesn't, as far as we're told, intercede for the Father for a miracle. He doesn't ask God to provide, to multiply the bread. Moses did. Jesus simply gives thanks and he distributes. Moses was a man, he had to pray. Jesus was fully man, but fully God. And so he just distributes. Friends, sisters, brothers, can I say, if you're awake at night, anxious, worrying about whether your God will provide for you, whatever that provision means, can I urge you to look to John 6 and know that he is kind, he is able, he is willing. And you might not see this kind of a miracle. Down the years, I've known God to provide in extraordinary ways for us as a family and for us as a church here. But very often God provides through his people, through the church. And it's still extraordinary. God provides for his people. So often we forget to ask and to seek and to knock and to trust him. So often we don't trust his timing and his purposes. Sometimes what we want is not what we need. But he says, pray for daily bread, and I'll provide daily bread. We have a Father who loves us and who loves to answer those kinds of prayers. So know that he provides for you. Secondly, 16 to 21, he protects. Let me read those verses again and try and help us think about why they come here and quite what they're doing. And one evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." And then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. What's going on? Again, we see something of the divinity of Jesus, his sovereignty over nature, his sovereignty over creation. He can multiply barley, loaves, and fish, tick. He can walk on water, tick. The one who made it is the one who has authority over it. This king they want to crown by force is the king of creation. But again, I take it as with 1 to 15, we're meant to join the dots. We pull them together, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water. And how do we do that? Well, again, cast your mind back to Exodus. Do you remember God rescues his people from Egypt through Moses? Exodus 12, Passover. Exodus 13, they leave. Pharaoh starts chasing, running for their life. They're blocked by the Red Sea. Exodus 14, surrounded by soldiers, surrounded by sea. They're stuck. But they're not stuck. Because when you have God on your side, you're never stuck. And in biblical thinking, water is chaos. But it's not chaotic to the one who made it. And so Jesus just walks. He walks out to meet them on the storm. And he meets them and he calms them. And he says, verse 20, "It is I. Ego eimi. I am," for those with ears to hear. He echoes the words that God says about himself at the burning bush, Exodus 4. There's more Moses stuff. "I am who I am. I am unchanging, pre-existent, self-referential, not dependent upon anybody. I'm eternal." And Jesus says these things about himself. And isn't it striking? With his presence, the chaos is calmed. Anxiety is gone again. Not just the calm of the water, but the calm of their hearts. And they're willing to take him into the boat. They may not be able to understand how it is him, but they know it is him. He protects his people. And again, that presence of Jesus, as you and I will know, may not simply calm the waves, the storms, the chaos of life. Again, whatever that quite means in our context. Not in this way, in the way we would like sometimes. He doesn't promise us an easy life. He does promise us his presence in the midst of it, always. So again, translate that to our nighttime wakefulness. I can't promise you that those chaotic things, those anxieties, those difficulties will just disappear. But if you're a believer, I can promise you that the presence of Jesus will be with you in that situation. However messy, however painful, however anxious, however difficult, however complicated, however many nights we're stuck awake, we can remember his presence, we can remember his power, and indeed his kindness. He protected his people in the Exodus, and he rescued. He protects his disciples here. This side of Genesis 3, this side of Revelation 21, there will always be complexity and storms. Life will always be hard, but we will never face them alone because he promises to be with us. And can I say, if you're here with something that is looming, that you feel that anxiety and that pain, and can I say, if nobody else knows about it in the room, can I urge you this week to chat to somebody? Maybe you've learned how to do the kind of church smile that says, yeah, I'm fine, I'm good. And we deny and we distract and we deflect. But actually, really, everything is not okay. And sometimes the brave thing is not bottling it all up and keeping it inside. Sometimes bravery is talking to somebody else, that perhaps they might pray for you to have a tangible sense of the presence of Jesus by his Spirit. Because he says to us, it is I. Don't be afraid. The King of creation who calms the chaos. So provision 1 to 15, protection 16 to 21. But then 22 to 24, the half point, it kind of all ends up with a bit of a confusing chase. It's weird, isn't it? The next day, the crowds, they can't find him. It kind of feels like a, I don't know, it's kind of Scooby-Doo when you're sprinting across and everyone's missing everybody. And, you know, he wasn't in the boat with the disciples when they launched the night before. The crowds know that. They know that he's not in the place where the 5,000 plus were fed. And so they all head off to Capernaum to try and find him. Where's he gone? Feels like a bit of a kind of frenzy and a strange way to end the account. And so why is this a word of caution, these last couple of verses? I think it will culminate for us later in chapter 6. You can flick over to the next page, 1071. And whoever's preaching that, I apologize for stealing a little bit of that passage, but 66, verse 66, the kind of final bit of chapter 6. And from this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You don't want me to leave too? So you don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. So he's just told them some hard stuff. That'll be next week. And a bunch of the disciples, presumably not the 12, but fringe disciples, they don't stick around anymore. They turn back. And we've said this before in John's Gospel, but belief in John is not always belief. John wrote to convince us that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. But a number of times through John, I said this back in chapter 2, there are different types of belief that John talks about. We've seen a few of them already. So in chapter 2, it's the first Passover, and John says Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. So there was a belief, but he wouldn't allow himself to be entrusted to them. Chapter 3, Nicodemus, there's a kind of partial nighttime belief. We know later on that Nicodemus does okay, but at this point he's not there. And the chasing crowds in chapter 6 that sort of start here and finish off at the end of the chapter, I think are a bit like the guys in chapter 2 whom Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to. They don't want Jesus. They want what he can do for them. And they have their needs, very real needs. Perhaps they have illnesses, perhaps they have appetites. And they're chasing him not because they want the giver, but because they want the gifts that he can give them. Do you know what the best thing about the new heavens and the new earth will be? The best thing. The best thing won't be having bodies that perfectly work. It won't be time with loved ones that we miss. It won't be a creation that is restored and renewed and perfected. It won't be not having to daily fight our flesh and put to death the sinful nature. It won't even be the fact that we can be the people that God made us to be, finally. All of those things will be amazing. But they won't be the best thing. The best thing will be that we get him. That will be the best thing. Not that we get the stuff, but that we get to see him face to face. And the crowds here in chapter 6, the disciples at the end, I'm not sure they really want God. They want the things that he can give them. And so the word of caution is this: we must never lose sight of him. And it may be nighttime and you might be anxious and you might be struggling to sleep and you might need him to provide for you. 1 to 15. And feeding 5,000 is easy peasy. He can provide for you. He has got you. It may be that you are anxious, needing protection in some way. 16 to 21. And he can calm the storms and the chaos. And he comes and says, "It is I, don't be afraid. I've got you. I've got you." And our God loves to provide for us, and he is generous, and he is good and kind and powerful. But let's never slide into thinking or following him for simply what he can give us, for the gifts rather than the giver. Ultimately, we're here for the giver, and the gifts are beautiful. The gifts are the lovely extras. But it's him that we really need. Him. And so with the disciples of next week, let's pray that increasingly we might be a people who can say together, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what we have seen of the Lord Jesus this morning. Lord, we confess how often, perhaps how easy, we can be anxious. We can struggle to trust, and so we pray that we might, in those moments, know that he is able to provide. That the one who made everything has authority over everything. We pray that we might know that he is able to protect. Thank you that he comes to say, "It is I, don't be afraid," into the midst of our chaos and our complexity. And we long that we might more quickly turn to you, please, in those moments. And we thank you that you are a God who loves to give good gifts. But we thank you more that we get you, and for the privilege of knowing you and enjoying you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.